That one's like it's already off for some reason this morning. Okay. I think I just heard the air come on. How are you guys feeling? More or less fine? So, okay, all right. Sometime this year, the building just doesn't know what to do. It doesn't know whether to cool or to heat or that kind of thing. So the worst thing about it being too warm or warm is that you're not comfortable. It's that you get a little sleepy. So Paul's seeing what we're on there, so we'll trust our Deacon Paul to make that situation right. Let's go once again this morning to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14. Started in that chapter last week as we're thinking about these matters of things indifferent and matters of liberty of conscience and so forth. So let's go ahead and read this morning, Romans 14, starting at verse 1. And we read through and thought about 1 through 13 last week. Let's go ahead and connect some dots there and read through verse 23 in Romans chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat, for the Lord, he does not eat, and he gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. And therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of your food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is a good thing for you be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. And happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And so Paul's saying, when it comes to these issues of days and diets, these are things that are indifferent. But he also makes it perfectly crystal clear that how you and I relate to one another in these matters of indifference is not indifferent at all. It's very, very serious. He warns us that these things can too easily morph from being matters of indifference to matters of serious consequence and division. Here's how we defined things indifferent last Sunday. We said these things indifferent are items of personal belief or practice that are not clearly addressed in Scripture and that are not essential to salvation. And we made our own short little list last week that consisted of things like this: music styles, worship styles, hairstyles, dress and dress styles, barring, of course, anything that's immodest. We talked about how it's completely a thing indifferent whether I'm standing here with a jacket and a tie on or whether I'm standing here with a pair of jeans and a polo shirt on. It's indifferent. We have preferences. To own a TV or not to own a TV, social media, how we use it, when we use it, where we use it, when we start letting our children use it, and so forth. The question of temperance or abstinence when it comes to alcohol. All the Christmas trees and Christmas trappings, or not having the Christmas trees and Christmas trappings. Bible versions that we use. Foods that we might eat or might not eat. Makeup, how much, when, dating, courtship, card playing. These are some of the things that we said could be in our modern day also considered to be items of indifference. And I just want to say this, first of all, pastorally, every single one of those things should make us think in terms of categories of wisdom and prudence in those things. But in and of themselves, they're things indifferent. We saw last week in verses 1 through 13 a potential problem that can arise in a church like it arose in the church at Rome. It also could arise in our church or any church, a potential problem that can arise in a church when it comes to these things indifferent. And this potential problem that can arise in a church, Paul says, can arise potentially in two different groups, which Paul identifies in this passage as strong brothers and weak brothers. And we said last week these two categories of strong brothers and weak brothers are not a question of physical strength. It's not a question of who can bench press more. We said it's not a question of stronger or weaker moral character or stronger or weaker moral convictions. In fact, both of these groups here in Rome, both of them had strong convictions. That's what can contribute possibly to the potential problem. Rather, this is a question of liberty of conscience or a lack of liberty of conscience in these matters of indifference. And the potential problem that can arise in a church when it comes to these matters was rearing its ugly head in some of the believers, probably not all of the believers, but it was rearing its ugly head in some of the believers at the church in Rome. Here's what was happening. Both sides, the stronger brothers and the weaker brothers, were being uncharitably critical and sinfully judgmental of the other side. the vegetarians and the daykeepers believed themselves to have the high moral ground, spiritually speaking, and they were looking down their spiritual noses at others and judging them. The meat eaters considered they had the high ground of knowledge, superior knowledge, and they were looking down their spiritual noses at the other. We find these lines of divisions in 14:3. We're just doing a little review here for a moment. The lines of division in 14:3 were this: let not the one who eats regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and let not the one who does not eat judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. That's the potential problem that can arise in a church when it comes to these matters of indifference: arrogant, uncharitable judgmentalism. But we said last week, above and beyond that problem, Paul goes on to address some other really big problems that are either the root of that judgmentalism or the fruit of that judgmentalism. We identified one of those last week. We're going to go on to consider a few more of the really big problems that can grow out of that big problem of judgmentalism in these matters of indifference. Here's the one we addressed last week. First really big problem we saw was this, was that these believers in their sinful judgmentalism, both groups, this is really big, this is really serious. Both groups were arrogating to themselves the place and the role of God, which is a role that God obviously reserves for himself alone. Paul asked these two arrow, dark questions in verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And then in 10 and 12. But why do you judge your brother to the weaker brethren? Or why do you regard your brother with contempt? We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God, but you are arrogating to yourselves the throne of God in calling down your judgment upon your brother or sister who differs with you in this area of indifference. And we can't go into all that that means, as we covered it last week. I'd encourage you to listen to last week's message. But Paul is emphatic in his response to this serious problem when he says in verse 13, this kind of God-arrogating arrogance of assuming yourselves to be the judge and the master and the Lord of your brother and your sister, he says, that must stop now in this church. He said, stop it. Let us not therefore go on judging one another in that kind of way. Rather, he says, on a play in words there, rather, let us judge this. Let us stop judging one another about those things and taking to ourselves the place of God in those matters of indifference. He says, rather, let us determine this. He says, rather, let us make this judgment. Let us put this judgment upon ourselves. It'll be this. I will determine, rather than to judge my other brother and sister about these things, I will judge this on me. I will determine not to put an obstacle in front of my good brother's liberty of conscience, and I will determine not to be a stumbling block before my good brother's weakness. Let that be the judgment that comes down in the church on these matters. And furthermore, Paul says, and the counter to that is accept one another. Just accept one another. He says in 14:1, accept the one who is weak in the faith. But covering all the groups, he says in 15:7, wherefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And we saw last week when Paul says accept one another, strong word, he's not saying to these brothers and sisters in Rome, he's not saying, y'all just be nice. He's not saying be nice. He's not just saying y'all be Southern-like to one another. He's not saying be kind and cordial in the fellowship hall and at least say hello to one another. When he says accept one another, he's saying stop judging one another. Let this be your judgment. You'll give liberty to your brother. You won't make your brother stumble. And you will warmly, completely, and totally, and fully draw into your circle, into your fellowship, into your love, your brother or your sister who is different from you. And they will know they are fully accepted by you as they have been accepted by Christ. But Paul's far from being done. He's far from being done about addressing and identifying some of the other really serious problems that can arise in a church because of these matters of indifference. Here's another really serious problem that can arise. In these matters, you and I can potentially destroy a weaker brother by being selfishly insensitive to his conscience in these matters of things indifferent. Let's read verses 14 and 15. Here Paul says, I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of your food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Paul says, first of all, in verse 14, I know and I am personally convinced, he's testifying what he said for us to do in verse 5. He said, on these matters of days and diets and drinks and these matters of indifferent, let each man be convinced in his own mind. Once again, I'm going to talk in several parentheses this morning. Parentheses number one, this is not Christian relativism. There are certain non-negotiables. Paul's not saying whatever's right for you, whatever you say is right for you, and whatever's right for me is whatever's right for me. No, we're talking about a limited number of things here, things that are indifferent. The virgin birth can't be right for you and wrong for me. The atonement of Jesus Christ by the blood of Christ can't be wrong for you and right for me. We're talking about a narrow, limited things here. But he says, on those things, let each of you be convinced in your own minds. And that's what Paul's saying here. Paul says, when it comes to me, I'm convinced in my own mind. I know and I'm fully convinced before the Lord Jesus Christ that meat is not unclean in itself. And last week we looked at the principles that informed and liberated Paul's conscience. And based on those principles, he said, this is just an indifferent piece of meat. It's not clean. It's not unclean. Not even if it's offered to idols. It's just a piece of meat. It can't commend you to God and it can't condemn you before God. In itself, it is not a matter of clean or unclean. In itself, it is not sinful. But then he says, but on the level of conscience, to the brother or to the sister who is not convinced in his own mind that this is not unclean, to the brother or to the sister who thinks it is unclean, to that person it is unclean. Not because it is in itself, but because that brother or sister thinks it is. And then he says in verse 15, and if because of your food, if because of your liberty of conscience in these things, your brother is hurt. He means your brother is grieved. Your brother is made heavy and sorrowful and sad. Here's how one person described it. If your brother is made miserable with a tormented conscience because you have enticed him to do something that he believes is wrong, at that point you've stopped doing something. You've stopped walking in love. Parentheses. the weaker brother is grieved. He's made sorrowful and burdened. But the weaker brother is not grieved in the way Paul is talking about here, when the stronger brother simply walks in the liberty of his conscience before God. Take a peek at verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. The weaker brother cannot be grieved. He is not grieved if the stronger brother is simply walking in the liberty of his conscience before God. By the way, that should work both ways. The stronger brother should walk in his conscience before God, and the weaker brother should have his convictions about these things before God and be content that God accepts him with these convictions. You see, if we're going to take what we just saw last week in the first 13 verses seriously, we have to say that the weaker brother has to stop judging the stronger brother for exercising the liberty of his conscience. And the stronger brother has to stop holding in contempt the weaker brother for carrying out his conscience. Each of these should hold their matters of conviction personally before God. So the weaker brother is not grieved because the stronger brother is carrying out his liberty before God. Rather, the weaker brother is grieved in the way Paul is talking about when the stronger brother flaunts his liberty before his face and taunts his weaker brother with those liberties. Or when the stronger brother forces his liberties upon the younger or the weaker brother and tempts that weaker brother to violate or corrupt his conscience, and that brother caves in. See, now there is so much more going on here than one brother simply getting another brother to eat some meat. The situation now is morphed. The situation is morphed from being about meat to a critical, unloving, moral travesty that now involves serious sin and potential destruction of a brother. Now, one brother has violated his conscience, and he has indicted himself against God. Verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he's eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And now, another brother has not helped his brother along in the faith, in helping to have a more liberated conscience. This stronger brother does not get now a new notch in his liberty belt and a new disciple in his practice of liberty. This brother also has indicted himself in sin before God. Verse 22b. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God, and happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But Paul tells us here that this stronger brother now has brought potential destruction into the life of his weaker brother. 15b. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. That word destroy there is an extremely, extremely strong word. It means to render something or someone useless, like a phone or something that's just been destroyed. It also has the meaning of to utterly ruin someone, to utterly lead one out of the way of safety and security into the way of destruction. And this is so serious. This is a really big potential problem. Paul's saying, potentially. Now, there's a spectrum. Potentially, you may just tear your brother down, and a lot of people are going to have to work to get him built back up. But potentially, you've utterly ruined your brother. Potentially, as a stronger brother, you have led your brother off the path to heaven. I know those are strong words. I know we're entering in some deep, deep waters here. And of course, Paul does not compromise the doctrine of eternal security. And of course, he does not compromise the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And neither will we compromise the doctrine of eternal security. And neither will we compromise the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But beloved, the doctrine of the eternal security of the saint and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is always, always a corporate matter. That's why we have so many one another's in the New Testament. One another's to help us to keep one another in the way of salvation. But this brother now, in his liberty and in his lack of love, the stronger brother has caused the weaker brother to stumble. Parentheses. When a stronger brother causes a weaker brother to stumble, it is not because the stronger brother does something that the weaker brother doesn't like. When a stronger brother causes a weaker brother to stumble, it's not because he does something that the weaker brother can't do. When the stronger brother causes a weaker brother to stumble, it's not because he does something that the weaker brother disagrees with and rather that he not do. Now, a stronger brother makes a weaker brother stumble when he entices the weaker brother and insists upon his weaker brother doing something that his conscience condemns him for doing. When that happens, something very serious has happened. Think about it. He's enticed him. He's flaunted his liberty. He's forcing his liberty. He's insisting upon the other brother appreciating his liberty and taking part of his liberty. And that causes that brother to be condemned in his conscience, and yet he keeps insisting. When that happens, the stronger brother has caused the weaker brother to sin against his conscience. Think about it. When that happens, the stronger brother has caused the weaker brother to disobey Christ, who is his Lord and his master. All of a sudden, the stronger brother is now engendering something in the weaker brother. The stronger brother now is engendering in his weaker brother disobedience. The stronger brother now is engendering in his weaker brother hardness of heart to hear the voice of his conscience. The stronger brother is encouraging and engendering in the weaker brother a resistance to the alarm of his own conscience that is sounding off in his heart. Stop! Stop! That's not pleasing to Christ. I'm not convinced in my mind that doing this would be pleasing to Christ. And the stronger brother now is engendering a resistance in the weaker brother to do that. And the question is, where might that go? And Paul says, it might destroy your brother. How? Well, maybe just leaving him ruined and sort of laying in the ashes over there in his guilt and condemnation so that people have to come along and help him up and help him along the way. But it could be a lot worse than that. See, Paul has already taught us about the conscience in chapter 2 of Romans. And there in chapter 2 in Romans, he taught us that a well-functioning conscience is this God-given moral compass that God gives to us in our lives. And that conscience can bear witness to us, Paul says. It's like a witness. Paul talks twice about the testimony of our conscience. He said that that conscience is that God-given moral compass in our lives that can act like a witness to our actions that says, that's right. That's cool. That's okay. That conscience can act like a green light that says, proceed forward. Go forward. You're good. But he says that well-functioning consciousness also can act like a witness that accuses us. It says, stop. That conscience can be like an alarm sounding. Whoop, 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 whoop. Red light. Red light. Stop. Like a red light. In the New Testament, Paul describes our conscience as being a good conscience, a strong conscience, a weak conscience, a clear conscience, a perfect conscience, a wounded conscience, a defiled conscience, a calloused conscience, where it should have stopped, but it didn't. And it should have stopped, and it didn't. And it should have stopped, and it didn't. And it's gotten calloused. And now the red lights aren't so obvious. Everything's just kind of a blurry yellow light. And then Paul talks about a seared conscience. A conscience that's been cauterized. An unfeeling conscience. Doesn't hear the voice. It doesn't see the light. It just kind of does what it wants to do without restraint. But then we read this morning in our New Testament scripture reading in 1 Timothy, these verses. Timothy, fight the good fight. How are you going to do that, Timothy? Fight the good fight of faith. How? Keeping faith and keeping a good conscience, which some have rejected. They've rejected faith and they've rejected a good conscience, and they have suffered shipwreck in their faith or in their faith. And then Paul mentions a couple of brothers who weren't brothers. They seemed like brothers. They were in the way of faith. They were in the way of following Christ. They seemed to be in the way of the faith. They seemed to be in the church. But at some point, those brothers veered from good faith, and they veered from keeping a good conscience before God. And the result was they were shipwrecked in their faith. Paul is saying to the stronger brother, your weaker brother now has a tender heart towards God. Your weaker brother now has a tender conscience towards God. Be sure you accept him. Don't hold him in contempt. But even more than that, be sure you love him more than you love your liberty. And more than that, be sure you are not a stumbling block to him in the faith. Be sure you're not one who, by the flaunting and the forcing of your liberty upon him, might cause him to veer from the faith. And might cause him to veer from keeping a good conscience before God. Be sure you do not lead him out of the way of safety and security that may lead him to a defiled conscience, and that may lead him to reject a good conscience, and that may possibly even lead him to suffer shipwreck in his faith. And when they discover in the wreckage, the black box of his soul, to see where he went off, where he started going off that led to the shipwreck of his faith, it gets traced back to you not walking in love before him, being a stumbling block before him in these matters of conscience, of his faith. That's a really, really big problem. And it's true that Jesus Christ is a sure and a mighty Savior. And it's true that none of his own will ever be taken from the palm of his hand. But it's also sure that Jesus Christ uses means to keep his people. And one of the most common means that Jesus uses to keep his people in the way is his people, keeping his people in the way by loving one another, by accepting one another, by not judging one another, by walking in love and being careful not to destroy others for whom Christ died. Well, let's try to carry on just a couple of other ways of some really other serious problems that can arise when these problems of indifferences break out in a church in a way that people are against one another. Here's another really big problem. We can potentially cause the gospel to be ill spoken of. Verse 16. We'll take it with verse 17 because it gives us the context. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul says, don't let that which is a good thing for you be evil spoken of. What makes us free is the gospel. And potentially, we can cause the gospel to be ill spoken of, blasphemed in these matters. Paul says, those who eat, eat to honor and give thanks and worship the Lord. Those who don't eat, don't eat to give thanks and worship and honor to the Lord. They respectfully do or don't do those things to love and to serve Christ because of Christ's redeeming love to them. And so Paul has said, because of the gospel, accept one another, even as Christ has accepted you. Because of the gospel, don't hold your brother in contempt who doesn't eat. Because of the gospel, don't judge your brother who doesn't eat. Because of the gospel, stop judging one another in these matters. Because of the gospel, determine this: I won't put an obstacle in my brother's liberty, and I won't put a stumbling block in my brother's lack of liberty. Because of the gospel, walk in love and let love trump your liberty. Because of the gospel, build up one another and don't tear down one another. 14:19. Because Paul knows it will be by your love for one another that those in the world will know you're my disciples. Catch this. They will not know that you're my disciples by your uniformity. They will not know that you're my disciples because you cross everyone's T and dot everyone's I in your church. They'll know you're my disciples by your love, even though in these matters there's diversity, but your love calls for unity. Unity in diversity. But if the world sees a people that call themselves Christian looking down their spiritual noses at one another in criticism and in judgmentalism, the world's likely to say, oh, that's what the gospel does for you? No thanks. What we call good, the gospel that gives us our freedom, can be evil spoken of if you and I aren't careful and charitable in these matters of indifference. One more. Here's another serious problem that can arise in these things. If we're not careful when it comes to these matters of indifference, we can major on minors and minor on majors. 14:17-19. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and for the building up of one another. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? Let me read it to you. Paul said these words: Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you. Paul saying, what I preach to you was the gospel, which also you received, in which also you stand, and by which also you are saved. I preach to you the gospel. That's what you received. That's what makes you stand. That's by what you are saved. And then he clarifies, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, hear this, for I deliver to you as of first importance that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, what we know is true in the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says, you want to find where the things are of first importance? Go to the Scriptures. See what's clearly laid out in the Scriptures. Focus on the gospel. That's what I preach to you. That's what you're saved by. Those are the matters of first importance. In other words, there are matters of first importance in the Christian life, and there are matters of secondary, perhaps even tertiary importance in the Christian life. And Paul's saying it is vitally, vitally important to keep the first things first. It's vitally important not to major on the minors and minor on the majors. Imagine this picture. Imagine some health gurus. Some health gurus entering into an oxygen-depleted room. And they go inside this oxygen-depleted room to have a very important discussion on the pros and cons of eating red meat or fish. It's an important, profitable conversation, no doubt. But in their oxygen-depleted environment, they will spend very few moments of serious discussion about red meat and fish before their skin starts turning purple and before they start getting confused in their thoughts and before they literally start mumbling nonsense. If they don't quickly turn the focus on the major thing, oxygen, they're going to get hypoxia and they're going to die because of a lack of oxygen. The discussion about the merits of red meat and fish, important as they may be, are a secondary matter. The vital, vital matter of first importance for those people is oxygen. And Paul says here, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking and days and diets. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating meat or drinking wine or drums or whatever. The kingdom of God is a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There was this incredibly diverse group in Rome. These Jews, these Gentiles, some were meat eaters, some were vegetarians only, some observed certain old covenant days, others did not. And Paul says, those are not the matters of first importance in this diverse church. The matter of first importance is, how is it that we as sinners without hope and without God are made right with God? And he says, like he said in Corinthians, it's the gospel. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ by which we are justified before God. It is faith in Christ by which we have come to have peace with God. It is having indwelling us the person and the presence of the indwelling Spirit of Christ that Paul said in chapter 8, if you don't have him, you don't have Christ. You might be eating the right things or not eating the right things, but if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't even have Christ. And then the fruit of the Holy Spirit manifest in our lives, like joy and peace and love. Those are the things that the kingdom of God are about. Now, is there a place for honest, humble discussion about second things? Absolutely. Paul's giving that to us here in this chapter. But there's not only a place to have those discussions, it's obvious that there's a place to have disagreements about those things. It's obvious to have differences about those things. And it's important to keep them in their rightful place. They're secondary. They're non-essential to our salvation. They must never, ever be the basis of our acceptance to one another or of one another. And Paul says they must never, never, never not from this day forward, he says, let us stop judging. They must never be measuring sticks that we use to judge one another with. Never. That's why they've said for ages in the church, unity in the essentials, non-essentials, and charity in all things. And I can't close in a better way than what Paul says here in verse 19 and 20. So then, let us pursue the things. How's that going to happen? We're going to stop judging one another. We're going to start accepting one another in the gospel, for the gospel. And let us pursue, persecute, be after, not one another. Let us pursue those things that make for peace and the building up of one another. May that be us here at Grace Baptist Church. Let me just state these things positively. I've sort of been a little negative. Let me just state them positively. What does it mean? We accept one another. We walk in love towards one another. We're careful and we're charitable towards one another. We're after building up one another. We're after promoting and adorning the gospel of God rather than distracting from it with infighting. What a glorious and wonderful gospel. What a wonderful, beautiful bride Christ is meaning to make for the sake of the nations. May that be us here at Grace Baptist Church in these matters of secondary non-essentials. Let's pray together. Lord, we lift your name on high. We praise you. And Heavenly Father, I don't know that I can pray anything more importantly right now than just to say, cause your word to enter. Cause us to thank you for your word and cause us to give us grace to hear your word and to obey your word in these matters. Give us grace to walk in love, to walk in unity, unity in our diversity, to beautify the gospel, not by all of us looking exactly the like, same way, doing everything the same way, but being so in love with you that we're willing to walk in love towards our brothers and sisters in a charitable, gospel-adorning way. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We dismiss for lunch.